Let's open our Bibles to the book of John. We're in John chapter 18. And since we're still dealing with the arrest of Jesus Christ, I want to start in verse 1. Last week we dealt with the first three verses. I want to start in verse 1 and go all the way down to verse 12. And that will be our text today. So let's look 18, verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. Then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, "Whom are you seeking?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Now when he had said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Then he asked them again, "Whom are you seeking?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I have told you that I am he. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spoke, 'Of those whom you gave me, I have lost none.'" Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?" Then the detachment of troops and the captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. Now we're looking at the final events of Jesus' life in this section of John's Gospel. But what we should probably understand, keep this in the back of our minds, is that Jesus had begun to set these events in motion as far back as chapter 12. Because in chapter 12, that's when he entered in, that was his dramatic entry into the city of Jerusalem on the first Palm Sunday, what we have now come to call Palm Sunday. Since that time, Jesus has been preparing his disciples for his departure, all the while the religious rulers have been plotting his demise. They were out to get him. And we're going to see today that even though they were out to get him, they didn't really have a plan. They didn't really have a go-to plan, a definite plan. Now, one of the most infamous players in this drama, of course, is Judas Iscariot. In fact, his name is now synonymous with treachery and betrayal. But beyond his betrayal, I posed the question last week, what was Judas's true role in all of this? We know that he betrayed Christ, but why was he there? Why was he important? Why was Judas and his betrayal so necessary that the chief priests were actually willing to pay him for it? These guys didn't part with money easily. So why did he become a help to the enemies of Christ? Well, there are two common answers that are given to this question in theological circles. One answer is that Judas's help was required in order to lead the arresting party to Jesus' hiding place during these last days. But if we were going to peg Judas as some common informer, that's kind of lame, because if you think about it, this entire time Jesus had not been in hiding. As a matter of fact, Jesus could not have been more open with what he was doing during this last week of his life. I mean, there was a point in time where he left Jerusalem, he left Judea because of the persecution and the fact that the chief priests and the rulers, they wanted to kill him. He left the area. Why? Because his hour had not yet come. But now his hour has come, and Jesus knows it, and so he's there in the open. He couldn't have been more public than what he was. From the day that he arrived in Bethany, and he raised Lazarus from the dead, and that was just a week before this time, to his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, everybody knew he was there. Everybody knew where he was. He had his second... He went a second time and cleansed the temple of all the money changers and the hooligans that were hanging around. He openly traveled from Bethany to Jerusalem and back every day. He was openly teaching in the temple. With all of this public exposure, why did the religious leaders need Judas to arrest Jesus? They could have arrested him in Jerusalem at nearly any moment. Or they could have even arrested him in Bethany if they had wanted to. The second common answer that Judas's part in this is that the religious leaders wanted to arrest Jesus secretly because they feared the reaction of the people. And there's a little bit of truth to that, but it's only partially true. It is true that if they were to arrest Jesus in public, in the midst of all of the people that were there for the Passover, it was possible, there's a slight possibility that would have been a large enough uproar amongst the people that the Roman officials would felt the need to intervene. They would have sent their soldiers in, and they wouldn't have just arrested Jesus. They would have arrested anyone involved. And the Jewish leadership was very scared of losing their position. We've even read that previously when they were discussing what to do with Jesus. They were afraid that the Romans were going to come in and take their position away. But still, there were plenty of opportunities for these religious rulers to take Jesus secretly during the week. But yet they didn't do it. They failed to do it. Their decision to rely on Judas to bring them information to effect an arrest means that there were other important considerations going on. I think the biggest fear that these men had was not the Roman officials. It was not the reaction of the crowd. The biggest fear these men had was in Jesus himself. I think they had grown to fear him. For one thing, Jesus did have great appeal to the people of Israel. As a matter of fact, they at one time wanted to take him by force and make him their king. They wanted to set him up as sort of a political Messiah. That happened after he fed the 5,000. Well, look, if we can get free food, if we can get free stuff from him, let's make him our leader. He's got to be good. And so the question is there, what would happen if Jesus actually accepted that? Especially right there during the Passover. What if Jesus stood up in the middle of the crowd and said, "Okay, I'm here, make me your Messiah"? How are they going to stop that? There would be no way that they could stop it. It wasn't a far-fetched idea, because he had just entered the city on a donkey's colt to the fanfare and the celebration of the crowd. And of course, there was also the undeniable fact of his supernatural power. I mean, they couldn't get beyond that. They tried. They tried at the beginning of his ministry. They discounted the miracles. And then they just tried to ignore them. But after he raised Lazarus from the dead, well, they can't ignore that anymore. They not only had to acknowledge his power, they feared his power. Besides all of this, there were all those previous attempts when they tried to arrest him. They would send officers and say, go pick him up. The officers always came back empty-handed. Either Jesus arrested the arresting party with his wisdom, stopped them in their tracks, or he just slipped into the crowd and walked away unharmed and unhanded. Their constant failure, combined with his obvious power and his popularity, must have brought them to the disheartening conclusion that it's just possible Jesus might be unarrestable. Is that a word? Can you say, is that really a word? Unarrestable. I mean, that had to be what was in their minds. They were stymied. They just couldn't do it. And this would explain why they didn't try to arrest him earlier in the week. Because they weren't planning to. They wanted to get rid of him, but by this time they probably learned their lesson, and we're not just going to be able to arrest him and carry him away. And so they weren't planning to do it at all, at least not during the Passover. And with the Passover looming so close, there really wasn't enough time to set up a legal arrest, to set up a legal trial. And for sure, there wasn't enough time to do all that and execute him. And so the religious rulers weren't planning to do anything against Jesus during the feast. They weren't prepared to take any action. And I'm sure they wouldn't have done anything against Jesus had not Judas showed up with a story to tell. What did Judas say to them? Well, we don't know. The Bible doesn't say. There's no way to know. But we do know that Judas had been hearing Jesus talk about his own death quite regularly. He spoke of it several times. And now he was assuring his disciples that his death was imminent. Jesus is telling them, I am going to die and I'm going to die soon. Judas heard all that. It's quite possible that Judas went to the high priest and just told them that, hey, look, if you're going to do something, you better do it quick. Because he's already about to check out. Now it might be the time. Strike while the iron's hot. And if we accept this scenario, then we must acknowledge that Judas went to the temple with information that he got from Jesus. This is information that Jesus gave him directly. And Jesus didn't just give him the information. Jesus looked him in the eye and said, what you have to do, go do it. Not only did Jesus give him the information, he told him when to go. He told him what to do. So if this is the case, then the whole purpose for Judas's participation in these events was for one reason and for one reason only, to prompt the high priest to act. They were quite happy dragging their feet. But now the time was coming that they had to move against Jesus. They had to move against their own fear. They had to move against their own lack of preparation. And they had to move against their own religiously imposed timetable. You know, it was the law that said you couldn't do this, you couldn't do this, you couldn't do this. But they had to make up their mind, we're going to do it or not. We're going to fish or cut bait. On the surface, it looks like Jesus' enemies are closing in. When all the while, Jesus is setting these events into motion because His hour had come. And it was now time for Him to sacrifice His life for our sin. And so Judas's part in this was not just to betray Jesus, but it was to force the hand of the enemies of Jesus. Because the timing was right. Jesus had to die at Passover. Because He was the Lamb of God. All of the symbolism, all of the imagery had to take place at the right time. And that just goes to show that no matter what we decide to do, no matter what the world decides to do against Jesus, everything is going to fall into place according to His plan. Now, He would much rather it happen because we willingly obey Him. But if the world chooses to disobey Him, it's still going to happen. And God will use the disobedience of sinners to effect His work. God will use the disobedience of the world, the rebellion of the world, not only to fulfill His plans, but to glorify Himself. You've heard me say this before. It doesn't matter if someone accepts Christ and lives for Christ their entire life and goes to heaven in glory. That life will glorify God. But at the same time, if someone rebels against God, shakes their fist in God's face, and says, I will not serve you, they will also glorify God. Not from their life, but from the punishment they receive. Because they rejected salvation. So whether you live for God or you rebel against God, God will still be glorified. God will always be glorified because His word will come to pass. The only decision we have to make is which side of the ball we want to be on. You know, which side of the coin. You want the good side or the bad side? God leaves it up to us to choose. But His word will come to pass. So, we see that's what we're going to be watching here. Because when you read the story of the crucifixion, the arrest, the trial, it seems very tragic. And in the back of your mind you're thinking, if only they would have done that. Or if only they would, well, look, this is the way it had to be. How do we know that? Because this is the way it happened. God would not let anything happen that did not need to happen. And so as we look at Jesus' life, we see that the circumstances of His life were not only planned by God, they were approved by God. And we take that into our own account. The things that happened to us, good, bad, ugly, they were planned by God, they were approved by God. And so we trust God through those situations. Now let's look, our text today is going to be from verse 4 to verse 12. That was all introduction, so we got that out of the way. I just think it's important to understand what Judas's role actually was and all that. We think of him as a scoundrel, and he was. We think of him as the worst of sinners, and well, I mean, Paul said he was the worst of sinners. Yeah. But just like the Babylonians, just like the Assyrians, Judas was playing a part. Verse 4 says, Jesus therefore, knowing, and John is setting up the scenario for us right here in verse 4. Jesus therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, whom are you seeking? Jesus was not caught flat-footed here. Jesus was not surprised that a crowd of 400, 600 men showed up with weapons and torches. He wasn't surprised at all. In fact, he was there waiting for them. Knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, whom are you seeking? In our local colloquialism, who are you looking for? Yeah? What you doing? How's your mom and them? Who are you looking for? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus said to them, I am he. And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. So John leaves no doubt in our minds who is actually running the show here. Because the Lord's complete knowledge of the situation now begins to dictate his actions. Now, if you believe that you're about to be, you know, a SWAT team of 600 guys are going to show up, and you know it, most people in their right mind would take off, run and hide, you know. Swim, go hide in a culvert. That'd be the last place I'd go, but hey, you never know what could happen. Because you don't know what's inside that culvert. Maybe them 600 SWAT guys wouldn't be as bad as that gator that's down there waiting for some idiot to climb in. That's why he lives there. But they showed up looking for Jesus. They showed up with weapons because they thought they would be some... there'd be a fight. They showed up with lanterns because they thought maybe he would hide out in the dark. But no, he just walks up and says, hey, who y'all looking for? He's from southern Israel. Who y'all looking for? What y'all doing? And they answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus said to them, I am he. It was Jesus who delayed in the garden while the arresting party was coming for him. It was Jesus who stayed in a location that was well known to his betrayer. It's now Jesus who walks out to meet them, voluntarily surrendering himself to them. And again, it's clear that they were expecting trouble of some sort. Maybe even some deception on Jesus' part, because Judas had already said, look, if you don't know who he is, I'll go give him a peck on the cheek. That'll identify him. But above all, they hoped to take Jesus by surprise. But of course, that's impossible. You can't take Jesus by surprise. Obviously, they didn't know who he was. His entire life has been spent preparing for this particular hour, and Jesus was ready for it. And he knew exactly what was going to happen. Still, even at the moment of his arrest, Jesus revealed his complete control over the circumstances by demonstrating three things. He demonstrates power to the soldiers. He demonstrates grace to his disciples. And then he demonstrates mercy to all of his enemies. And we'll look at each one of these in turn. Look at verse 6. Now, when he said to them, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. Well, that's a pretty good trick, right there, I'd say. Now here's the thing. John is the only gospel writer that records this particular incident that took place in the arrest of Jesus Christ. And why is John the only one that mentions it? Because all the other gospel writers were emphasizing his human weakness. But John was not concerned about the human weakness of Jesus. He wants to show his power. He wants to reveal to us his power throughout all of these events. And so Jesus boldly goes out to meet the arresting officers because he had nothing to fear and he had nothing to hide. And so he confronts them with a question. Who are you looking for? It must have been dark in the garden. since none of them fully recognized Jesus. If they had, they would say, "Well, we're looking for you," but they didn't. They said, "We're looking for Jesus of Nazareth." And it's here that John records a display of power, because as Jesus answers their statement with a simple phrase, and literally Jesus says, "I am," because if you look in your Bible, in the red words there, it says, "I am He." The word "He" is in italics, which means the translators added that. It sounds more natural in English to say, "I am He." But Jesus didn't say, "I am He." He said, "I am." And when Jesus said, "I am," John says that these men, all of them, between 400 to 600 guys standing there with weapons, they all drew back and fell to the ground. And apparently they remained there until Jesus released them by asking that question a second time. I mean, they fell out. What caused this strange reaction? Now, some people propose that these guys were just nervous, and the audacity of Jesus just walking up there and asking them questions, it kind of shocked them and set them back on their heels. But I can find that hard to believe. A crowd of 300 to 600 armed men going to be scared by one guy that doesn't have a weapon? You don't see that too often. They're not going to be bullied by an unarmed man. Now, one clue that we should take to heart is just to note that they stepped backwards and fell to the ground in response, not only to His presence, but to His declaration of those majestic words, "I am He." But what is the significance of His answer? We know that those words, "I am," they're not magical words, all right? Because He says it again in verse 9, or in verse 8, He says it again and they don't fall down. No, there's no backflips and no falling over the second go-round. The significance of these words is that they are the great name of the God of Israel. They are the name Jehovah. This is the name that was revealed to Moses in the burning bush when God commissioned him to lead His people out of Egypt. It is the name that is above every name. And in using it, Jesus revealed just enough of His majesty to cause these hardened Roman combat soldiers and these Jewish temple officers to fall out. Now, what was it? What was it that happened? I mean, we don't know. John doesn't say. He spoke the words, they fell backwards. Could it be that there was just a slight glimpse of the glory that He revealed on the Mount of Transfiguration? I don't know. Maybe it was the force of the words. Maybe it was just His presence. Whatever the case, He spoke the words and they fell down. Why did they fall down? Well, because they couldn't stand up. That's the simple reason. They just couldn't stand up. Now here's a great contrast. A revelation of the glory and the power of Jesus at the very moment that He is being arrested. You think, well, that's odd. Well, not really, not in Jesus' case. Because if you look through His life, this is what happens to Him all the time. It's just another example of the paradox of the incarnation, of God coming in the flesh. And we see it throughout the Scriptures. His birth was a picture of human weakness. He was born in a stable, laid in a manger, and yet the angels announced His birth. Jesus was born poor, dirt poor, and yet a star leads kings from the east to bring Him royal offerings. At His baptism, Jesus Christ identified with sinners, even though He had never sinned. And yet, He still heard the divine voice from heaven declare, "This is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." We know that Jesus falls asleep in the back of a boat out of sheer exhaustion. Yet He wakes up and calms the storm because the disciples are all crying. Jesus stood at the grave of Lazarus and He wept real tears. And then He turned around and He raised the dead back to life. There's that dichotomy in His life. Yes, He's human, but yes, He's also God. He prayed in agony in the garden, and then He goes out to confront His enemies. And He overpowers them with the force of His presence. And finally, Jesus is going to die a miserable death, a shameful death on a cross. But by dying on the cross, He will defeat sin, He will defeat death, and He will defeat Satan himself. This strange blending of opposites clues us into why Jesus did this right here. It was to show that Jesus was more than just a man. Was Jesus a man? Yes, He was a man. But He was also God manifested in the flesh. And Jesus knew that it was necessary for Him to die for our salvation as both a man and as God. He must be a man if He's going to die. But He must also be God if that death is going to be adequate as a ransom price for our sin. And so right here in these verses, verse 6, this is what Jesus is declaring at the moment of His capture. Yes, you're taking me, but you're only taking me because I let you. I am giving myself to you. In verse 7 and 9, then He asked them again, whom are you seeking? And they said, again, strangely enough, I would have thought maybe I should come up with another answer. Because the last time I answered this question didn't turn out too good. But no, they're pretty thick. He asked them again, whom are you seeking? And they said, again, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus answered, I have told you that I am He. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go. Let these go their way. And He did this so that the saying might be fulfilled, which He spoke, of those whom you gave me, I have lost none. So we see Jesus is kind of manipulating the crowd here with His question and answer session. He asked them a second time, who are you looking for? And again, by this time, these guys have to be thinking, this is a loaded question. Yeah. But they answered it again. Now we should understand that Jesus asked this question the first time because these guys were showing up with weapons and they were hot to trot. And Jesus wanted to allow them to direct whatever evil intentions they might have had towards Himself and not to His disciples. He wanted to ensure that any violence would be directed at Him. But after all these hardened soldiers had been knocked to the ground, and for some reason that they couldn't figure out, you got to imagine when that happens to a fighting man, well, he wants to get up and he wants to start fighting. And so, to keep the soldiers from switching to panic mode and just attacking everyone, Jesus asked the question again to bring their attention back to Himself. Who are you looking for? And once again, they declare that their business is with Jesus of Nazareth and with Jesus alone. And since He is the one they came for, Jesus now commands them, He's not asking their permission, He commands them to allow the disciples to go their way. If you have, I have told you that I am He, therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way. He's not asking their permission, He's telling them what to do. And this is a statement, the statement Jesus makes here is a statement of grace, not just a grace, but effective grace towards His disciples. Because John tells us this fulfills the words that Jesus had spoken previously, that none of them would be lost. And John uses this small example to illustrate, in this case, it is the specific protection of Jesus for His disciples. But he uses this to illustrate the general exercise of God's grace by which Jesus constantly preserves all those whom the Father has given Him. Just as Jesus was conscious of the safety of His disciples in the midst of His worst night ever. Okay, let's just remember that. All of this that's happening is happening to Him. Yet He thinks enough of His disciples to protect them from any harm that might happen to, you know, they could be collateral damage. We've all heard that term. Anytime there's a military action, there's always collateral damage. Somebody's going to get the short end of the stick. Jesus ensures that the disciples do not suffer from that. The evidence of the preserving grace of Jesus Christ towards His people is seen throughout the Scriptures. I'm going to read through a few verses real quickly just so we kind of get a taste of what's going on. Hebrews chapter 7, Verse 25 says, therefore he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Our preservation is ensured because Jesus is in heaven right now praying for us, interceding for us. 2 Timothy 1 verse 12. For this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. Everything that Paul had deposited for himself into heaven by his surrender to Jesus Christ, and you think, well, that's what is that all about? Well, the Bible teaches it, that we can't take anything with us, right? We know that for sure, but we can send stuff on ahead. By investing in the ministry of God, by investing our lives into God's will. And Paul says, I believe that everything that I have sent on ahead, he's going to keep, he's going to preserve, because he can. Everything that I have committed to him until that day, Jesus Christ will not only preserve us, but he will preserve everything that we have stored with him. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 18. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. So because of his temptation on this earth, he has the knowledge, the power, the wisdom, the strength to help all of those who are being tempted. Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. One of the things that we're looking forward to is to be done with this body and to receive that glorified body. Jesus has them waiting there for us. He is anticipating our presence with him in eternity. Jude verses 24 and 25. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. That's a verse that we as believers must take to heart in the world in which we live. Because there are a lot of circumstances and situations that come our way that make us think, I don't know, but what does God's Word say? That He is able to keep you from stumbling. He is powerful enough to make sure that He presents you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. One day we are going to stand not only in the glory of Jesus Christ, but we're going to stand in the glory of God the Father Himself. And it is the power, the preserving grace of Jesus Christ that is going to make that happen. It's not going to be our efforts. Not by a long shot. It'll be His power. It is His grace. And it's His grace that He is expressing here to the disciples. Jesus preserves His people by lifting us out of the darkness of this world into His marvelous light. He preserves His people by interceding for us in heaven, by guarding our spiritual deposits, by seeing us through the temptations. You know, oftentimes we want Him to take it away. Well, if He just takes it away, we're not going to learn how to deal with it. But He will see us through the temptation. He will even save our bodies at the last resurrection by giving us good ones. And He'll bring us into the presence of His glory without blemish. And Jesus does this by placing Himself between us and our enemies. He stands as a wall of protection against us, or for us against our enemies. But let's look at verse 10. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. I think Peter needs to take some sword lessons. He's a little bit slacking there. There's no telling what he was planning on doing, but I think he was looking for more than just an ear. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?" And then the detachment of troops and the captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. Before we talk about Jesus' actions here, we must address Peter's. You can't really fault Peter. He's no more a goofball than the rest of us. But what in the world is Peter doing here? I mean, why does John share this? John shares things with us for a purpose, for a reason. And he's painting a picture. So what is the imagery here that we get from Peter's actions? I would say that Peter's reaction here would be completely understandable if he had been caught flat-footed, if he had no clue what was going on. And, I mean, between you and me, Peter was generally clueless. But if he had no clue what was happening, and obviously he was half asleep, he was bleary-eyed, he was confronted with a large crowd of hooligans that wanted to take the master that he dearly loved away. So naturally he's going to lash out, he's going to try to protect you. He even told Jesus, "Hey, I'll stand up for you, I'll protect you." But here's the thing, Peter wasn't flat-footed. At least he should not have been. Because Jesus has been telling his disciples for weeks now that he was going to be arrested, that he was going to be tortured and beaten, that he was going to be executed. In fact, at one point, Peter actually argues with Jesus about this. And Jesus had to look him in the eye and say, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Now, if the individual that I believe to be the Son of God and the Messiah of Israel looks at me and calls me Satan, well, I'd take a step back and maybe rethink some of my choices in my life. You know, I think that would give me pause to think, what in the world am I doing? But not Peter. No, he sticks to his guns. He sticks to his sword, let me put it that way. What does Peter's sword represent? Well, obviously, Peter was a believer. So in the life of a believer, Peter's sword represents rebellion against God's will. Was it God's will that Jesus be arrested? Yes, it was. Was it God's will that he be tried and tortured and executed? Yes, it was. What in the world is Peter doing? He's trying to fight it. Peter should have known that Jesus was going to be arrested. Peter should have known that Jesus was going to willingly surrender himself to his enemies. But here's the thing. Peter was convinced that he was right. Aren't we usually? I know I'm right. Really? Until you are shown that you're not. Peter was convinced that he was right. But he was doing everything wrong. That's the sad fact of the matter. He was fighting the wrong enemy. He used the wrong weapon. He had the wrong motive. And he accomplished, or tried to accomplish, the wrong result. Peter was not only openly resisting the will of God in this situation, he was actually hindering the work that Jesus came to accomplish in bringing salvation to mankind. Oh my goodness, what is he thinking? Well, that's the problem. He wasn't thinking. He was reacting. We can admire Peter's courage. I mean, yeah, to take on 600 guys, but Peter's courage was without knowledge. It was without intelligence. And later on, we'll see Peter doesn't even loses his courage. So if you have a choice between courage and intelligence, you probably pick intelligence because courage is kind of fleeting. How did Peter fail so miserably in this? Well, for one thing, Peter felt comfortable arguing with Jesus when Jesus warned him, "Look, buddy, you're going to deny me." Oh, no, no, no. Peter seemed to not have a problem with arguing with a guy that he thought was God. Have we ever argued with God? Yes, we have. God, what are you doing? God, how in the world? God, we argue with God all the time. God, I don't think this is right. God's like, "Well, I don't remember asking you." Yeah? I don't think I need to ask. But, you know, we think that we have, you know, some part in all this, and that God should listen to our opinions, but God's not one to take our opinions because He knows them already. Peter argued with Jesus. Peter slept when he should have been praying. Peter talked when he should have been listening. Peter was actually imitating the very enemies who came to arrest Jesus, because they were all armed with swords too. And just as the weapons of the enemy were powerless to take Jesus, you know, we laughed at the Judas and all those guys that showed up with swords to take Jesus. That's not going to help. That's not going to help Peter either. The weapon of Peter was powerless to protect Jesus. Because Jesus didn't need Peter's protection. All he needed from Peter was his attention and his submission. You see, those were the two things Peter was really want to give. He's like, I don't know about that. Peter's attention was on what he wanted, and he wasn't quite really ready to submit. And that's really all Jesus needs from any of us, is our attention and our submission. He doesn't need us to defend him. As a matter of fact, Jesus doesn't need us to defend ourselves. He's quite capable of doing that, much better than we ever could. The more we fight, the worse we make the situation. But by wielding the sword, Peter was acting more like a Jewish zealot than he was a disciple of Jesus Christ. I mean, it's foolish to attempt to defend God with weapons of the flesh. And if we do so, if we attempt to do so, if we continue to do so, it really reveals an insensitivity to God's plan and God's purposes. God's got it figured out. All He wants us to do is follow Him, to trust in Him, to obey Him. He'll work out the details. We like to run ahead of God. We like to say, oh, this ain't right. This cannot happen. This shall not stand. God's like, hey, this is the way it's going to be. Better get with the program. Thankfully, Peter would give up wielding a metal sword, and one day he would take up the sword of the Spirit, of course, which is the Word of God. And this is the weapon that God's servants have. It's the only weapon we have to fight our spiritual battles. And those are the only battles that are worth fighting, are the spiritual battles. Peter would eventually use this sword on the day of Pentecost, and he would save 3,000 souls by leading them to Christ, not by beating them over the head with a Bible. And so while Peter's life is a great lesson for all believers, there's a greater truth to be seen in these last few verses. What this incident reveals here is that at his worst moment, Jesus was showing mercy even to his enemies. Of course, he was showing mercy to Peter because of his knuckleheadedness. But Jesus was showing mercy to everyone else that was there. In verse 11, not only is he showing mercy to Malchus, John doesn't record it, but the other gospel writer says that Jesus healed, you know, put that ear back on. A little super glue, some supernatural super glue. Stuck that thing back on there and worked just fine. But in verse 11, we get a glimpse of the true mercy of Jesus. What does he say? Verse 11. Put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me? The cup. The great mercy of Jesus is shown in His willingness to drink the cup that the Father has given Him to drink. And you think, well, what in the world is that? Well, in Scripture, the drinking of a cup is often used to illustrate the experience of great suffering and great sorrow. And the cup here represents the suffering that Jesus is going to endure on the cross, but it also represents the separation that He is going to experience from the Father as He takes upon takes on the sin of the world upon Himself. He is going to be separated from His Father. You know, this is the cup that Jesus prayed about in the garden. This is why He was in such great agony. This is what He sweat great drops of blood over. He prayed for this 3 times. And that's clear evidence that His entire being was sensitive to the great price that He was going to have to pay for our salvation. He knew it was coming, and He prayed in agony. But in the end, Jesus extended His mercy to all mankind because He willingly took that cup, and He willingly drank from it. The cup of suffering. There's another cup that's mentioned in Scripture. And this is the cup of salvation. Psalms 116 verse 13 says, I will take up the cup of salvation and I will call upon the name of the Lord. And so we have two cups to choose from. The cup of salvation. Sounds good to me. Or the cup of God's wrath and God's judgment against sin. And here's the thing. Every person who has ever lived will drink from one of those two cups. But you can only drink from one. You can't have both. You will only drink of the cup of salvation. And in so doing, you will pass by the cup of judgment. On the other hand, if you reject the cup of salvation, all you have left is the cup of God's judgment and God's wrath. And you will drink it down to the dregs. But here's the thing. All of those who drink of the cup of salvation experience the grace of God. They experience the mercy that Jesus is showing here. And the only reason that we can drink of the cup of salvation is because Jesus chose to drink of the cup of God's wrath. And so His mercy that He extends to His enemies here has been extended to us as well. Finally, it bears mentioning that Jesus revealed His power to those who came to arrest Him for another reason, a very important reason. He revealed His power to them in order to make it clear to those individuals that they were now without excuse. You know, a lot of those guys that showed up were probably Roman soldiers, probably never heard Him, probably never seen Him. Many of the arresting party may have never experienced the presence of Jesus before, but after this night, they knew very well who Jesus was. More so than probably everybody else. And after this encounter, they would never be able to say that they did not know who He was. They're no longer ignorant of His divine glory. So, here's the thing. If they continued in their sin, if they continued to walk the way they were walking before they met Jesus, after He released them from the bondage of His power, because He only held them for a short time, if they continued in their sin, it would be because they refused to recognize the truth. They refused to heed the truth, not because they were unaware of the truth. So Jesus gave them an opportunity to make a decision. His revelation of power was actually a mercy to them, so that they would know what was true. You know, it's going to be the same thing when Jesus returns to this earth. On the day of His second coming, His deity will be clearly made manifest to the entire world, and all the guilt and the sinful rebellion of man will be fully exposed. But see, on that day, that will be a day of judgment, not a day of grace. And so today is the day to turn from sin and to acknowledge Jesus Christ, both as Savior and Lord. The last verse says, then the detachment of troops and the captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound Him. That phrase sounds odd to me. They bound Him. They bound the hands that had created the universe. How in the world is that possible? You know, when you read in Colossians, Paul says that it's the power of Jesus Christ that even keeps the universe together. All He has to do is speak a word and all the atoms in the universe will explode. Everything will deteriorate. So think about it. Jesus was maintaining the atoms in the very ropes that were holding His hands. Now they bound Jesus because they still believed He was a threat. But Jesus only remained bound because He was surrendered to His Father's will. You know, when they bound Samson, he shrugged his shoulders and ripped apart. I think Jesus would have had less trouble. But how could the hands that created the universe, how could the hands that healed the sick, that calmed the sea and that raised the dead, be subject to ropes or chains? They might have even had chains on them. Well, here's the truth is that they couldn't be. They couldn't be subject to those. So when we see this verse and they say that He was bound, we need to understand that Jesus was bound with the bounds of love. Jesus loved us, and so He allowed Himself to be constrained. Or you could go as far to say that Jesus was bound with the cords of sin because He loved sinners and He was willing to die for our sins. These are the things that bound Him to His fate. These are the things that bound Him to His humiliation. But these are the same things that bound Him to His ultimate glorification. He went to the cross. He subjected Himself to His enemies because He had a love for lost sinners, and he had a willingness to pay the awful price that was required for our sins. Let's stand. Next time we'll get into the trial and all the events there. But yeah, it's just a sobering thing to understand that as much as He suffered, He did so knowing that He would suffer and making Himself available to that, because that was the price that was required. And we look at His life and we understand that the things that we experience, nothing. Slight inconveniences compared to what Jesus experienced. And so that should compel us, it should help us to commit ourselves to Him even more. And for goodness sakes, we don't want to take Peter's tack here and try to fight all of God's battles with our own fleshly weapons, because that never turns out well for anybody. You know, you might cut your own ear off. But God's Word has instructed us how to live. And if we have the idea, we could do better, well, then we're just as wrong as Peter is. We must follow His Word. We must follow His directions, His commands, His instructions. For life, for church life, for witnessing, all of that is only successful when we are obedient to His Word and to His way. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for this passage. Lord, we thank You for this glimpse that we have of Your power. And Lord, when we take into account Your great power, it gives us pause to think of Your great sacrifice. Because Lord, there's no way that any of this could have happened unless You allowed it, unless You agreed with it, unless You submitted to it. And Lord, we look at Your submission and we see how great a step You took down just to be with us, and how much further down You had to go to suffer and die for us. Lord, we pray that You would give us, through this understanding, that You would give us hearts that are submissive to You. Lord, minds that are willing to put on the mind of Christ, to ignore our opinion, Lord, when it conflicts with Your Word, to set aside our desires and our purposes for life and grab a hold of Your desires and Your purposes for our life. Lord, help that to be our main goal. Help that to be what we are living for. Lord, and reveal that to us in the days and the weeks ahead. Reveal your plans, Your purposes, Lord, and give us Your Spirit on a regular basis. Daily, Lord, we need to be filled with Your Holy Spirit. We need Your strength. We need Your guidance. We need Your truth. Just to do what You've called us to do. But Lord, we know in the calling that You provide the strength and the power to be obedient. So give us that strength, Lord. And give us the direction. And give us the desire, Lord, to fulfill Your plans and to obey Your will. And Lord, we ask that You be with us as we leave this place. Watch over us this week. Keep us all safe. Lord, for those who are suffering, for those who are hurting, for those who are sick, Lord, we pray for strength and health and healing. Lord, that You would work in their lives as You are working in ours. And Lord, manifest Your glory in everything that we do and say. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen.